We are continuing through our sermon series in the Gospel according to Mark. Mark is one of four biographies written in the New Testament that tell us the life story of Jesus. It is the shortest of the four biographies, so we're trying to finish the entire book in 1 year. And looks like if we keep to schedule, we'll be able to finish it just one day after 1 year. The first Sunday of 2017 will be our last sermon in Mark, Lord willing. Today we find ourselves in Mark chapter 12, verse 35 through 44. We've been looking at Jesus' last week before his crucifixion, what Christians commonly call Holy Week. We saw Jesus triumphantly enter Jerusalem. We saw him clear the temple. And we've been watching him week after week engage in a series of debates in the temple with various religious authorities. And today, we wrap up this series of debates and conflicts as Jesus addresses the scribes one last time. So follow along with me in Mark chapter 12, verse 35 through 44. This is the reading of God's Word. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he calls his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Many of you are familiar with the story of Robin Hood. The story goes like this. King Richard Lionheart leaves England, leaves his throne to go to war, and gives the throne to his brother, Prince John, and in his stead, Prince John abuses his power and his authority. He uses his authority, instead of promoting justice and protecting his subjects, he uses his authority to terrorize and exploit his subjects. And so Robin, as the story goes, along with his group of merry men, decide to subvert the authority of Prince John by robbing the rich and giving the money to the poor. Well, at the end of the story, King Richard Lionheart returns to England and he disguises himself as a monk. And as he's traveling through Sherwood Forest, Robin Hood and his merry men ambush him. And they demand that he give them his money. When King Richard asks Robin why he is doing this, he says, "We do this out of loyalty to the true King of England, King Richard Lionheart." And in that instant, King Richard takes off his disguise, displays his royal crest, and in that moment, Robin drops to his knees and bows before the king and declares his allegiance to the king, and later is knighted as one of the knights of King Richard Lionheart. The same act of robbery under the rule and reign of Prince John made Robin an outlaw, and yet in the kingdom of King Richard Lionheart made Robin a hero. In today's passage, we're going to meet a widow. And much like Robin, she is living in two kingdoms. She has one foot in the kingdom of this world, and in this world, in this kingdom, the act of making this tiny offering of 2 copper coins, which is going to be the focal point of today's sermon, this act makes her a pathetic person who deserves our pity. However, from the perspective of the kingdom of God, she is a heroine that we must admire and emulate. And so today, Jesus confronts us with this dual identity that Christians are to have. And he shows us that if we are to belong to his kingdom, if we are to follow the king who created this world and redeemed this world, the king of grace who died for our sins, then our values must be turned upside down. And the way that we understand power, the way that we understand identity, the way that we even understand money must be turned on its head. So we're going to look at how Jesus does this as he engages this story of the widow's offering by looking at 3 things. We're going to look at the scribe in this passage, the scribes. We're going to look at the widow, and then we're going to look at the Christ. And so you'll notice as we work through the passage that we're going to be going out of order. The very beginning of the passage, Jesus talks about who he is as the Christ. We're going to save that for last, because the dialogue about the scribes and widows really frames that discussion. So first, let's take a look at the scribes. Jesus gives us one of the strongest warnings that we find in the Gospel of Mark as he cautions us to beware of the scribes. Beware. That's a strong word. Beware. That means look out, because danger is near. Look out. Right? If you see a beware of dog sign on a gate, you know that if a dog comes out of that gate, you probably shouldn't go up to it and try to pet it. Right? Beware. This dog is dangerous. And so when Jesus says beware of the scribes, he's saying stay away, be careful. You might get hurt. These scribes are dangerous. So why? Why is Jesus coming out so strongly against these scribes? What is it about these scribes that was so dangerous? Well, one of the things that we're going to find in today's passage is that they were dangerous precisely because they seemed harmless. They seemed harmless. You don't need a beware of tiger sign, because when you see a tiger, you know they're dangerous. You're not going to try to pet it. But when you see a dog, some dogs that look friendly can be dangerous, and some dogs that look dangerous can be friendly, and so it's helpful to have a sign. The scribes had a hidden danger to them. They were dangerous precisely because they looked harmless. And so Jesus starts his warning by saying this. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. So far, nothing that Jesus has said sounds dangerous. It sounds maybe obnoxious, right? But not dangerous. Sounds harmless. Doesn't sound dangerous. But to understand the context here, Jesus, you have to see that he's setting us up. He's setting the audience up. Because in ancient Israel, scribes were among the most respected people in society. They were the lawyers and theologians of the world. People called them rabbi or master or even father. When scribes took on students, their students had to swear that their allegiance to them, and that allegiance trumped even their allegiance to their own biological fathers. And these scribes, they went around in regalia. They wore these long flowing robes with tassels, and so there was no mistaking a scribe. When you saw someone wearing these robes on the street, you knew that they were a scribe. They earned the right to wear that robe. They sat in the VIP section of all the synagogues, and whenever they walked down the street, ancient historians tell us that people actually rose in their presence. If the scribe walked by you, you had to stand up as a sign of respect. And they were the guests of honor at all the biggest banquets. They didn't look dangerous. In fact, they looked honorable. They looked respectable. They looked devout. Sometimes maybe a little bit obnoxious, but not dangerous. And this was part of the reason why they were so dangerous. You see, the scribes were good at keeping up appearances. On the outside, they looked honorable, they looked devout, they looked godly, they looked holy, they looked moral. But in the inside, deep in their hearts, they were empty. They were vacuous. They were dying. And they were dangerous. And this becomes painfully clear when you look at what Jesus says next. I mean, it stands out so starkly. All these seemingly harmless things that the scribes do, and then all of a sudden, almost out of nowhere, Jesus says that they devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. In the New Testament world, the economy, social life, politics, real estate, everything was organized around your family because the New Testament world was a tribal society. And so the most vulnerable type of person in the ancient world was a person without family, orphans and widows. And here Jesus focuses on widows, one of the poorest and most vulnerable groups of people in the world. Jesus might have, if he were preaching this today, if he were teaching us today, he might have said, well, scribes go like to kick children, right? They like to destroy children. This was the most vulnerable and helpless group in the ancient world. And when you look at history, when you look at the history of this period, this actually was a disturbing occurrence that happened more than once. In fact, the first century historian Josephus, he tells the story of a scribe who convinced a woman named Fulvia to make a large contribution to the temple, and then he went on to embezzle the money, and the Roman emperor had to get involved to bring the scribe into justice, and it scandalized the entire empire. So this was a well-known occurrence. So how did this kind of thing happen? And maybe when you read the news, some of you have been following the news and you've read of several pastors in recent history who have fallen from grace, who've succumbed to moral failure, and you ask yourselves every time these stories break, how could this happen? How could someone who is charged with such a holy responsibility, someone who is such a godly person, fall into such deep and desperate moral failure? Well, Jesus shows us it's because the scribes were a lot more sinful than they look like. They looked devout on the outside, but inside they were empty. You see, the scribes, the way that Jesus describes them, he describes them as a group of people who loved their academic robes. But here's the problem, their academic robes didn't love them back. That was the problem. They loved their reputation, but the problem was that their reputation didn't love them back. They were able to have an appearance of holiness and knowledge and respectability and honor, but inside they were empty because the things that they were looking to for significance could never quite be enough for them. And they were hungry, they were starving, they were dying inside. And so some scribes filled that emptiness by exploiting widows. They took these vulnerable women who were alone, who had no tribe, and they persuaded them to give their money to the temple, and then they used that money for their own selfish gain. And as a result, many widows' lives were ruined and destroyed by these unethical scribes. They were empty. And it must have made them feel good. As twisted as it is, it must have, can you imagine how it might have worked in the scribe's heart? It must have made them feel good to take money from these widows. It validated their authority. It validated their intelligence and wisdom. It validated their respectability and influence. It affirmed them when helpless widows blindly trusted them. They're empty inside. And that made these scribes dangerous. We're not all that different from these scribes, because every single one of us in this room has our own kind of emptiness, don't we? Maybe you don't have a set of academic robes that you put on every now and then to prove to people that you went to school and that you're smart, that you have a graduate degree. But we all have some kind of emptiness that we fill, that we try to fill, but never can quite fill. Andrew Carnegie is one of the richest Americans in history. At the height of his wealth, he reached at a personal net worth of $310 billion. But there was never enough for him. His relentless pursuit of profit left him empty inside. Listen to what he says in one of the reflection quotes today. It's on page 2 of your worship programs. He writes this. He says, "No idol more debasing than the worship of money. Whatever I engage in, I must push inordinately. Therefore should I be careful to choose a life which will be the most elevating in character, to continue much longer overwhelmed by business cares and with most of my thoughts wholly upon the way to make more money in the shortest time must degrade me beyond hope and permanent recovery." Do you hear what Carnegie's saying? He's saying, I'm consumed with money, and all I can think about is how I can make more money and increase my profits, and I find that my pursuit of profit is debasing my humanity. I'm becoming less human the more I grasp after money, because there's never enough. There's never enough. A few years ago, the Atlantic Monthly ran a story about working women. And it was entitled, "Alcohol as Escape for Perfectionism." And throughout the story, the author interviews different women in different seasons of life and talks to them about their habit of drinking after work. And it always starts out the same way, a harmless glass of wine after work, and then maybe another after dinner, and then maybe another after putting the kids down. And then before they knew it, many of these women found themselves dependent on alcohol in order to maintain equilibrium in their lives. This is how one of the women describes her life. She says, "At one point in my life, I was trying to be the perfect woman, doing things in the community." She says, "For a good 10 years, I was unconsciously driving my life, and that's when I self-medicated the most with wine. I was involved in so many community efforts. It was that feeling that I was never good enough. The whole perfectionist thing was driving everyone. You could bust your butt and it wasn't good enough. A relentless standard of perfection. I found it shocking how hard women are on other women. At our little school in a pretty little neighborhood, there was an abusive standard of perfection. You would often hear women say, 'I'm going home and having a glass of wine as a release.'" You see, one way or another, we all have an emptiness inside of us that we just can't seem to fill. And when we are not filling it with Jesus, when we are not filling it with the gospel, we will fill it with something else. But here's the problem. Anything other than Jesus that we try to fill ourselves up with will not love us back. It demands performance and excellence and perfection. And there's never quite enough. Not enough money, not enough beauty, not enough talent, not enough success, not enough performance. There's never quite enough. And so Jesus, when he says, "Beware of the scribes," this is a pointed warning. Jesus is not just saying, "Stay away from the scribes, they might bite." He's saying, "Don't become a scribe. Beware. Be careful. Their condemnation is coming. Don't copy them. You will be tempted to be like them or to look up to them or follow them, but don't do it. Their condemnation is coming." The second thing that Jesus shows us is this incredible widow. And it's a dramatic contrast from the way that he describes the life of these scribes. Jesus and his disciples are sitting across from the treasury in the temple, and they're watching people as they make their offerings at the temple. And many rich people, Mark tells us many rich people were coming, and how do they know that they were rich? Well, probably by the way that they were dressed and by the amount of money that they were bringing to deposit. But when a single poor widow donated 2 copper coins, Jesus called his disciples and told them that this widow had given more than anyone else in the temple that day. And this is an incredible thing for Jesus to say. You see, it took 2 copper coins to make just 1 cent. Right? This was not a lot of money. Mark points out that rich people were donating large sums of money. How could Jesus say that this widow's offering was greater than anyone else's offering? Now, to answer that question, listen to what Jesus says next. He says, they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Jesus values our poverty more than he values our abundance. He values our emptiness more than he values our fullness. He values our brokenness more than he values our health. He values our sinfulness more than he values our righteousness. You see, this widow, she didn't have much to offer. Just 2 copper coins, just 1 cent. Anyone else would have laughed at her offering. Can you imagine if this widow snuck in to a political fundraiser and tried to donate 2 copper coins, 1 cent, to Donald Trump or to Hillary Clinton? What would happen to her? Well, she would, you know, if the politicians were being polite, they would politely decline her donation. You know, they would hear her saying, this is all I have, please take it. I wish I could give you more, but this is all I have, please take it. And they would say, please keep your 1 cent. You need that penny more than I do, please keep it. That would be the polite way to go, but there's a very good chance they wouldn't even be able to get any FaceTime with any political candidate. Any other person would have laughed this widow out of the room, out of the temple. And this is probably why the widow was alone. Mark points that out to us, that she was alone. And that is a startling thing, because remember, this is Passover week. There are millions of people in Jerusalem, thousands of people in the temple. And in this crowded space where people are hustling and bustling, bringing their offerings, this widow is alone. She waited for an opening so she could quietly make her offering without anyone looking over her shoulder. She didn't want the attention. She didn't want anyone to see what she was doing. If she knew that Jesus and his disciples were watching her, she would have been mortified. But Jesus doesn't laugh at this widow. He sees her and he loves her. He looks past the 2 copper coins and looks straight into her heart. And he saw that she had given everything she had. He saw that she had no money for food or shelter for herself. He saw her poverty. He saw her suffering. He saw her emptiness. And he saw that none of these things kept her from God, but that her emptiness actually drove her to God. And it was precious to Jesus. Can you imagine how difficult it must have been for this widow to worship, to even worship God? This woman was not always a widow. She was once a young bride. She must have had dreams and hopes for a beautiful future and a beautiful family and beautiful children and a beautiful marriage and a beautiful life. But somehow, in a cruel twist of fate, her husband was taken from her and she had no children. It is most likely that she was a beggar, that the 2 coins that she gave away were coins that were given to her while she begged out on the street. And yet this woman is not cynical or hardened or bitter, but she comes open-handed. Scholars point out that Mark deliberately shows us that she had two copper coins. She could have very easily kept one of those copper coins for herself, but she didn't even do that. She gave everything to God in her offering. Her emptiness drove her to God. And friends, don't you see that all of us in this room, that all we have are copper coins? All we have are copper coins. We're like children. We look at ourselves and we compare ourselves with one another, and there are wealthy people in the room and there are poor people in the room, but you know what we're doing? We're like children comparing how much we have in our piggy bank. And have you ever seen children argue over how much money they have in their piggy banks? It's a difference of maybe $5, $10, or if it's a large difference, it's a difference of $100. Watch out, I have $100 more than you. And to a child, that difference of $100 is unfathomable. It's astronomical. But any adult will tell you, well, that's a small difference. That's really not that big of a difference. And in God's economy, the wealthy in this room, the poor in this room, the desperate in this room, the comfortable in this room, all of us have just copper coins. That's all we have. The differences are not so big as we think they are. The differences between rich and poor in God's economy, that difference is inconsequential. All we have are copper coins, which is why we can never have enough money. We can hold tightly to our copper coins, we can hold tightly to our poverty, or we can surrender our copper coins to God, and we can surrender our poverty to God and trust Him with our future. And that's what this widow chose to do. And so this beautiful widow shows us that we don't need to worry about whether we're good enough when we offer ourselves to God. We don't need to measure ourselves up by what we've achieved, what we have, what our net worth is, what we can give, what we have to offer. Our worth is found in a God who graciously loves and accepts us. The world wants our strengths, but God wants our weakness. God, the world wants us to be steady and invulnerable. God wants our brokenness and our poverty. One theologian points out that this widow's offering is the most famous donation in history. It happened 2,000 years ago by an anonymous widow, and we're still talking about this donation today. The story of this widow's offering has been translated into 554 languages. It is the world's most famous donation. And it's so comforting for me to see how Jesus delights in this widow's offering. Because at the end of the day, that is all any of us have to offer. Just copper coins. I remember 6 years ago, when we first planted this church, I had high aspirations. And I thought, God, I want to give you my strengths. And at the time, I thought, God, I'm an okay preacher. That's a strength. Will you use my preaching to change Fremont, right? To establish a thriving, growing church. And some of you who were here in our early years, you know what it was like. We started with 10 or 12 adults. By the end of the first year, we had maybe 15 or 16 adults. And you know what I learned? I learned that God didn't want my strengths, He wanted my weaknesses. It was as if Jesus were saying, Dave, first of all, you're not as good a preacher as you think you are, right? That strength is not as strong as you think it is, but I don't want your strengths anyway. You know, can you trust me with your failures? Can you trust me with your insecurities? Can you trust me with your failure as a husband, your failures as a dad, your failures as a son? Can you trust me with your sin and your brokenness and your anxiety? Can you trust me with your weakness? You see, in this widow, Jesus shows us in such a profound way that He wants our weakness, not just our strengths, and He loves us when we are down just as much as He loves us when we are up. So great is His grace, and it is this grace alone, the God who loves us unconditionally and recklessly, this grace alone that can fill and satisfy your soul. Some of us hate the way that we look. Some of us hate where we live. Some of us hate being single. Some of us hate being married. Some of us hate being sick. Some of us hate our jobs. Some of us hate struggling with our financial problems. Some of us hate our personality. Some of us, well, all of us hate our brokenness. And friends, we need to see that God can use our brokenness. If we give Him just 2 copper coins, He could do something beautiful and tremendous with it. God can change the world. God can change lives with your copper coins. And your brokenness is as precious to God as any of your strengths ever were. The last thing that we're going to look at in today's passage is the Christ. And this is what frames the entire discussion about the scribes and the widow. In verse 35, Jesus begins the day's teaching in the temple by asking the crowd why the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David. And this is a curious question. Why do the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Because the easy answer would be everybody says the Christ is the son of David. That's what God says in the Old Testament, that the Messiah will come from the line of David, from King David's family tree. But that's just half the picture. Jesus wants us to see that the Christ is far more than just David's son. In fact, the Christ is David's Lord. And so he goes on to quote Psalm 110. And Psalm 110, by the way, is the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And he quotes this verse from Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And then Jesus goes on to point out that David called Christ his Lord. And this makes no sense if Christ is just a physical descendant of David. Because ancestors don't call their descendants Lord. It works the other way around. And so the only way that Psalm 110 makes sense is if you recognize that Jesus is not just the son of David, he is also the son of God. This means that Christ would not come to establish David's kingdom. Christ would come to establish God's kingdom. And this makes all the difference in the world. Because in King David's kingdom, people got what they deserved. But in Christ's kingdom, people get what Christ graciously gives them. King David won his kingdom by killing his enemies. Christ won his kingdom by surrendering his life on the cross. King David's kingdom did not last, but Christ's kingdom is forever. King David had an army of mighty men. Christ has an army of sinners redeemed by his blood. And so Jesus is showing us, if you want to understand who you are, if you want to understand how you should live your life, then you need to fix your eyes on the King and His kingdom. The Son of David, who is also the Son of God, who is establishing a kingdom that is forever, a kingdom that is coming and bursting in from heaven. And in insofar as we follow Him, insofar as we give our money to Him, insofar as we give our poverty and our weakness and our failure to Him, we will see that His kingdom is far more real than the kingdom that we see around us now. There's this great scene in C.S. Lewis's book, Prince Caspian. And if you're familiar with the story, Lucy, who's one of the children from the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy, at one point of the story, thinks that she saw Aslan. Aslan is the godlike lion who created and rules over Narnia. They're traveling, and Lucy thinks that she saw him, but she's not sure. And the look on Aslan's face seemed as if he wanted them to follow. And so Lucy tells the others that she saw Aslan and that he wants them to follow him, but no one believes her. And so she goes along with the others. And then later in the story, she encounters Aslan again, this time by herself. And she immediately runs to Aslan and kisses him and hugs him. And then she starts complaining about all the others, how they didn't listen to her. I knew it was you. I knew I saw you. And all Aslan does is he looks at her. He looks into her eyes with this piercing look. And Lucy says, well, what was I supposed to do? I suppose I could have followed you by myself. And then Aslan says, well, child, go and tell the others to get up and follow me. And she says, what if they don't follow me? And then he tells her, you'll have to find out what comes next. So she goes back, she wakes up her friends, she wakes up her family, she tells them that Aslan has appeared to her, and somehow she convinces them to follow him. And at this point, no one can see Aslan except Lucy. But as they follow Lucy following Aslan, slowly, they begin to catch glimpses of Aslan. First a shadow, then a paw, and then the lion in all his glory. You know, so much of our obedience is tied to what we see, and we find it so difficult to follow Jesus. We find it so difficult to make sacrifices for Jesus because we cannot see Him. And I think C.S. Lewis shows us something so profound about the Christian life in this story. Because the more you follow Jesus, the more you see Him. It's not the other way around. We don't follow Him because we see Him. We follow Him in order to see Him. And as we see Him, as we follow Him, as we do things that we don't want to do, as we spend money and save money in ways that we don't want to spend money and save money, as we spend less money for ourselves and spend more of our money to help the needy, to give to the work of God's kingdom, to His church, to mission, as we give our life and resources and pour it into others, as we practice the habit of repentance, as we follow Jesus, He becomes more and more clear to us. His grace becomes more and more clear to us. His presence becomes more and more clear to us. His power becomes more and more clear to us. And it becomes painstakingly clear that the kingdom that we belong to and the king that we owe our allegiance to is not the kingdom of this world, but the King who has come from heaven, who has given His life for us, who has risen from the dead, and who is coming again to bring us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this beautiful story of this widow. And it's so humbling and so overwhelming, God, just to see how You have completely turned this world upside down. Widows with 2 copper coins are not supposed to feel good about offering those 2 copper coins. But in the economy of Your kingdom, following a King of grace who loves us unconditionally, who dies for us, who pays for our sin, who credits us with His righteousness. Lord, giving and following and sacrificing for a king like that makes us human, makes our hearts full, gives us purpose, and fills our souls. And so God, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to surrender more and more of our weakness and poverty to you. Lord, we want to give you our strengths, but will you teach us to give you our weaknesses, to give you our failures and insecurities. And Lord, to follow you in obedience, to be sacrificial in our obedience, to go where we do not want to go, to do what we do not want to do, to forgive those that we do not want to forgive, to love those that we do not want to love, to let go of things that we do not want to let go of, to trust you in ways that we are finding so hard to trust you. And we pray that as we follow you, that you would make yourself so much more clear to us, that we would have a clearer picture of your grace, your glory, your power, your presence. And we pray that as we come to your table now, that you would use simple bread and wine, accompanied by the power of your Spirit, consecrated by your word, that you would use bread and wine at this table to nourish our souls, to draw near to us, and to remind us, God, that a greater meal is coming for those who are in you. And so, God, we thank you for your incredible grace. We thank you, Lord, for your humble, sacrificial grace, for the incredible cost at which we have been loved by you. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to nourish our souls now as we seek your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.